You said that you don't really put the catechism in your members' hands, per se.
Till the end of that instruction.
And children also.
No, children. Children are already members of the church.
Oh, no, I'm talking about confirmation kids.
The confirmation kids are already members of the church. Yeah, baptized members. They're already.
Yeah, I know. But I'm talking like with John and Birthday.
Yeah.
And over the years, I have found my catechism to be a big help to me.
Right,
and
right.
I want to find out something quick.
That's right.
Because it has the outline. It can point me back to the scripture.
That's right.
You don't use it instead of scripture.
Right.
I feel like that our kids should grow up with the thought that they can find the answers.
I think you're right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Well, that's the only book that we give to the youth. That and the Bible. Those are the two they had to buy.
Oh, I just thought they didn't do that. It's very worthwhile.
Oh, no. I thought the tests were on that. Remember that test we just had on the Ten Commandments? Every question came right out of the Blue Catechism. I didn't ask one that wasn't in there. And the memory work, too. All the memory work was from there. Yeah, the Blue Catechism, although you have to make a distinction now between the Catechism and the Enchiridion, which they call. The Catechism is just the first few pages. And then what's after that is... Schmucker? Not Schmucker. Ah, I can't think of the guy who wrote it. But it went through about 5 or 6 revisions in the Synod. And...
have we lost something with the revisions?
We haven't had revisions yet in the Missouri Synod.
We had red books and we had blue books and all that. Yeah. And green books.
There's a new book now. A new revision is being done that I think will be very helpful. It'll keep the old but add in new information that the kids are being threatened with that they have no knowledge about in comparison to the old catechism. Dr. Sauer is working on that, and we had a report to the pastors on that a little while ago, and it should be pretty good. Won't be done for a few years, though. Yeah, I had some problems with the blue one in a number of areas, though. Like, for instance, part of the proof that Jesus is God is that he does miracles. You know, it's somewhat surprising since Paul does miracles, the disciples do miracles. I don't think that's evidence that's God. I think it's evidence that he's the Messiah. And then from Daniel 7, the Messiah is referred to as God. So in a roundabout way, but that's not how they go. The very fact he does miracles shows his divinity. And that's particularly interesting because I don't see him ever doing a miracle on his own power in a state of humiliation. He always gets it from the Father. You know, anytime it's specifically mentioned how he does the miracle, he's always thanking the Father for the power and always praying to the Father. But Jesus in his state of humiliation had no more power than you and I have. We have the same, we can do the same miracles. And now we even rise from the dead.
Well, maybe it needs to be revised, but I like the fact that it's a small book, something that, you can refer to quickly. You know, if you get a bunch of paperbacks,
yes.
changing every other year, it doesn't get confusion, really.
Yeah, right. No, that's no doubt about that. Polity? Oh, no. It seems like that, but it really isn't. It's really important. Polity in the family is the guidelines you set down for your children. Like some people will put on the refrigerator those rules that are negotiable and those that aren't negotiable, so to speak, so that kids, have an idea of, what they can get away with, what they can't. In the church, polity is the way in which the Lord governs and orders things. Like the polity in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is basically built around a voters' assembly. Although I think more and more churches are getting away from it and basically building around what I consider to be a little clique of officers and the pastor. In the Missouri Synod, polity is a very interesting situation. Hello. got free donuts. Not here. Any coffee? That's too strong. In the Missouri Synod, we have very interesting polity. It's quite different than the Wisconsin Synod. The Synod we don't consider to be the church, so that the president, in fact, we don't consider our president of the Synod even to be a pastor, so to speak. And the members of the Synod aren't, I'm a member of the Synod. There's only two sets of members of the Synod, that's pastors and congregations. So lay people aren't even members of Synod, they're members of the congregation. And that's very, very important, because in the Wisconsin Synod, the lay people are members of the Synod. Now you say, I sure like to be a member of the Synod, and I would say to you, no, you don't. Because when you are a member of the Synod, then the Synod can discipline you. See? And in our polity, the congregation is supreme. Very interesting at Fort Wayne when they were doing the papacy as the Antichrist, we got into a lot of areas, and the Wisconsin Synod speaker was explaining the polity of the Wisconsin Synod, and they believe that when Christians gather together, they are the church. So when all these delegates from different congregations gather together in their convention, they are the church, and therefore they can excommunicate. And they do that in their synod assembled in convention. Our synod assembled in convention cannot excommunicate. We can't even do word and sacrament ministry. You cannot have a communion service at a convention unless there's a congregation who has okayed it. And that's very important, because the congregation is supreme. Well, the same here at the seminary.
We do.
No, you don't. You do not have communion services at the seminary without an authorized congregation.
Who's
that? Well, they...
every Tuesday.
Yeah. It switches around. I don't know. I think you just have one congregation for the whole year. We were the congregation in 1975.
I thought there was some debate about that. One scholar named Dove, because he doesn't like sacrament.
Yeah, there is a further debate as to whether there should even be a sacrament at conventions. I don't think there should. Right. That's right. That's right. They have to have a host congregation, they call it. But when we were host congregation here, it wasn't just too bad, because there were only about 40 students, because we had the year right after the breakout. So I knew who they were, but now, and at convention, there are always Methodists and Baptists going up to communion. Anybody can walk off the street in St. Louis at the St. Louis convention. You didn't know who was there. And there are, I've met people there who weren't Lutheran, and they went to communion. I mean, they were religious, particularly religious editors of publications and such. And when we had the big breakaway in 1973 in New Orleans, you had one of the Episcopalian guys, who was a reporter, just a very snobbish individual, and he just definitely went to communion, to show that he could.
Well, we have a friend here that's from the Unity Church or something like that. Well, there's a crisis here. I said, why are you here at this then?
Well, I don't know if he takes communion. I doubt that. The point is, this is a seminary that's accredited.
I bet he does.
No. It's very clear when they come in. That thing is. But we have many students who aren't Missouri Synod here.
Really?
So this is a graduate school. This is a tremendous graduate school of the United States. And it is a public graduate school. We get a lot of people from overseas, particularly, who come here. You can't even get out of Fort Wayne at THD. There's only a few schools and of this caliber where you have a solid Orthodox theology, basically, in comparison to Union Theological Seminary and such. And it isn't easy to get a doctorate here. It's United Church of Christ. Very, very liberal. Yeah. Yeah, Eden is very well known. It's more of a public, in the sense of they have a lot of women who become pastors through there, and such. But They, when the breakaway occurred, Eden and Kenrick and St. Louis U took in the Seminex students, you know, for housing and such. All righty. Anything else? Go ahead. Exegesis, yes. There's, yeah, there's, let's say you spell it, exegesis, systematics, history, and practical, historical, you might call it. And practical are the four disciplines at the seminary, the four areas of theology you deal with. Exegesis is the task of looking at specific Bible verses in the original and interpreting them. Systematics is the task then of systematizing those into thematic concepts, like justification by grace. You know, you jump all over the place. Two kingdom theology. Historical is the task of analyzing how these concepts were understood by the early church through the ages, etc. And practical puts them into sermons. Sometimes. In my practical courses, when I were here, we basically argued as to whether homosexuality was a sin. So.
I'm debated now.
No. Yeah. That part's undebated. I have troubles with that. I think you're going to have some. But the best teacher I ever had was Dr. Martin Scheilman, who was exegesis. And after you were done his class, you had all four disciplines. I mean, you can't really teach one without the other. And his Passion Narratives, for instance, as we went through the exegesis, we always were looking how they had looked at them in history and how we interpret them in comparison to that. And definitely it was a systematic presentation of the Passion. And at the end of the course, he gave a lengthy sermon that he had done on the basis of his course.
Having replaced him in the exegesis department,
I don't know.
That area was a little shallow.
Well, ever since the walkout, we've had shallow areas in the sense of people who've been in the professorship. And like, he was a graduate professor of exegetical theology with two doctorates. And I think Dr. Hummel definitely has credentials there, but he's Old Testament, see, and Dr. Charlotte was New Testament. So, who? That. Yeah, it could be. Brighton is very good, but he doesn't have the doctorates and such. If you're talking on academic level, some people talk on that.
I just heard that on Monday that somebody had to leave here and go to another place up east because there wasn't, that area wasn't covered here.
It could be. It's quite possible. Yeah, I think another area is the area of counseling. You're really hurting. Well, after Dr. Henschke's death.
Yeah, well, they're calling somebody now from
Iowa. I understood that, yeah, so. All righty. There's a word sometimes that is close to this. Eisegesis. And that's how most sermons are done. exegesis is the task of looking at the text and coming up with what the text is attempting to say. Eisegesis is putting your own interpretation on it, using text for your own purposes. And particularly on, I don't know, I might be a great follower of that one. I usually decide ahead of time what I want to say, and I look to the text. For instance, on Abortion Sunday or Life Sunday, it just so happened that the epistle for that day was Paul talking about, don't you know that your bodies aren't your own? And he was talking about joining with a prostitute, that you're actually committing adultery with the Holy Spirit. And I jumped on that one in the sense of saying, well, you know, the abortion also can use that text because the bodies are not your own. You know, this whole thing about, you know, women are the body, you know, women can have control over their own bodies, etc. So I used that. Now, frankly speaking, Paul wasn't really interested either in the subject of prostitution nor abortion. He was talking about our relationship to the Holy Spirit and the life of sanctification. So in a sense, I really didn't deal with the text on its own merits, but I used it to apply it to a different situation. You got to be very careful when you do that. No, I haven't died yet. Yeah, sanctification, justification. Boy, that's... That is really critical. It's just critical to Lutheran theology in particular, because I do a little chart that, one of the things we could talk about today that I've been on for the last couple of weeks is patience. In fact, we could do that. We have a choice of either doing the creed, continuing with that, and I've taken a look at our weeks. We're not going to get through anything this year. The creed, or talk about patience. We had, and this will come right in on your question, if you want to do that today. We have a couple of people in our congregation who have gone through crises and are just really anxious and upset over the future and have no way what's going to happen, and they really feel they're impatient. And so they wanted a Bible study on that. What is, how do you get patience? What's the secret of patience? And this sort of thing. So we did a study on that and then presented it Sunday night. And I know with some of the conversation we have had here, and with that question, this might be somewhat profitable if we look at that today. Do you want to do that? You want to just take a look at patience. What is patience? What is patience? How would you define that? Waiting. Just waiting. Contentedly, okay? Contentedly.
Long-suffering.
Contentedly. Yeah, long-suffering, another one. What's another synonym for patience? Endurance. Well, accepting the situation. Yeah. Okay, accepting. A patient person, are they frazzled or are they calm? Calm would be on here. Peaceful, all right. Usually. All right. Now let's take a look. See if scriptures agree with you. James chapter 5. Is a text that's used quite a bit because it talks about a certain person who is patient. Let me read from verse 7 on. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, somebody else have a different translation for verse 11? What's New American Standard there? Oh, go ahead. You got that one.
Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and the Lord is full of compassion and merciful.
Okay. Have you got another word for you've heard of the endurance or perseverance of Job? Nobody's got King James here? Steadfastness? Okay. That's not King James, is it? Yeah. Well, the King James says patience. You've heard of the patience of Job. Have you heard of the people talking about the patience of Job? Okay, this is the verse they point to. Frankly, that is the word for patience. And also right above that, verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure, and that word there is the word for patience. Now, if you know that, because of the Greek, how many times does the term patience occur from verse 7 through verse 11? How many? 4? Verse 11 has two of them. I just said. Yeah, there's six of them. Curse six times. In verse, now, this is where exegesis comes in. If you look at the Greek, there's two words for patience. We'll call 1A and 1B. There are two different Greek words. In verse 7, the Greek term is A. In verse 8, it's A. In verse, verse 7 has two patience. That's A. In verse 10, that's A. And in verse 11, the two terms used there, we count them blessed who are patient, and you've heard of the patience of Job, is B. Which is kind of interesting. That you actually, even though many English translations translate all six of them with the word patient, like King James and such, you'll find that there's actually two entirely different Greek words. Okay. And depending on which ones you're speaking of, it makes very important what patience is. If you take a look at Webster's dictionary, they will define patience as calmly enduring. Calmly enduring. And I think if you took a look here, that's kind of the interpretation that I've heard from you, the definition. Contented, accepting, calm, endurance, long-suffering, etc. Well, they use Job as an example of calmly enduring. So let's take a look at Job and see if he fits. Well, we can just about that. Now, Job is just before the book of Psalms. And we'll take a look at chapter 3 as an example. Now, this is after Job lost his family. He lost his property. He got boils all over his skin. His wife was giving him a hard time. And the friends were just about ready to meet with him. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived, may that day be darkness." Verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" And you could, like, chapter 7 skip to. Doesn't really matter where. Verse 3, "So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. I have had my fill of tossing till dawn." Now, does this sound like a very patient guy? No, it doesn't, yes. He didn't blame God. Wouldn't you say words like this are somewhat upset with God? I mean, if I say, particularly in this day and age where we do certainly believe that God provides children, it's a gift of life, according to the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and the gift is life, then to wish that you had never been born, or cursed is the day of his birth, which he does, chapter 3, I think that would be like saying to God, well, you made a mistake with that kind of a timing. Okay, now that's interesting, because becoming angry with God and not forsaking him are two different things. I think that's right. In other words, he endured to the end. That's right, and he says to her something along the lines of, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, at that point anyway. Yes?
Job couldn't understand why God thought he was so important that he punished him, he allowed him to be punished anyway.
That's right.
Why am I so important?
Or Well, he considered that God did not think him important. Just the opposite, that he had... What verse is that? Okay. This is early before his three friends come. Verse 20, I think, is the key what he's saying there. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? That's really kind of an interesting phrase. As he moves on later through, that attitude comes out more and more. But he begins then to change in this sense, that he feels that God isn't really taking care of him, that he's, you know, more busy with other things. And that's when God takes him on a trip through the universe, showing, you know, where were you when I did this and did that and did this, and yet I'm still concerned with you. And at the end of Job, a powerful piece there where Job repents in dust and ashes for talking back to God. You know, it was really very well done. And the whole book of Job, you need to understand that, is God tricked Satan into strengthening Job's faith. You know, a lot of people wonder, why did God allow Satan to do this? God was, again, as he always does, uses Satan for our good purposes. And so at the end of Job, Job was much better believer than he was prior to that. He was a believer in both times, but he had some pride, early Job did, thinking that he had deserved having this family and all this property and such like that. So the Lord decided to permit the Satan to take away those things, so that Job would find that he only could rely on the Lord himself. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You ever see that little Abner comic strip and that guy who walks around with a cloud over his head? I know people like that. And we have four or five in our congregation. They get a new car, or no, they get a used car from one of our other members that's run perfectly. And the second day they have it, they go outside and the engine's on fire with the motor running, and they haven't even been near it for the last half hour. You know, it's just crazy stuff that goes on. They get a job. Finally, they get a job. And their boss is cheating on the government, and they know about it. You know, what do? You know, every time something good happens to them, it's just horrible. They're in a constant state of suffering. And then there's others of us that hardly ever experience that. And you wonder. In fact, that's what the sermon was on Sunday. I had jumped off a Lutheran Witness article, unfortunately, written by someone here, the same, that your sickness is basically brought upon yourself because you don't live, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's really bad. I recall, you know, the words of Jesus to the two disciples who were wondering, why is a man blind because of his sin or his parents? And it was neither. Now, there's no doubt in some areas, I mean, you pop pills, you're going to get addicted. Okay, so there are some sicknesses that you cause. But here I'm sitting with four or five people on chemotherapy at the hospital, and they read this Lutheran Witness. In fact, I had comments from my members on that article that really disagreed with that, because that definitely is... See, what it does, the opposite. An individual like myself, who's hardly ever been sick, my family's not sick, you know, we've hardly had any deaths in the family. My grandmother just died a while ago, 90 years old. Are we not grieving the Holy Spirit? We're grieving Him less? So you set up all kinds of it. You have these individuals who are constantly under, you know, bad suffering all the time. Well, there's no doubt that, and that is what bothers me even more, because according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, only those who are of strong faith experience these things. The greatest onslaughts of the Satan are only permitted to the strong Christians. The weak Christians only receive as much as they're able to handle. Now, why that bothers me is, in my own life, I don't have any suffering, pain, persecution, nothing. And is the Lord saying to me that, boy, if I had it, I'd give in, that I wouldn't endure? No. We're talking about just out. I mean, the car works and you turn it on. You just don't have things that normally happen, you know, to a lot of people. Their kids get really ill or they have surgery or stuff like that. And it's just really unusual. I don't know why. Why some and not others? There's a lot of why some and not others, and that's another one of them. Well, yeah. That's right.
The mother-in-law sclerosis. One son is born with Down syndrome. One daughter committed suicide. The husband just committed suicide. God and Bob.
Yeah.
Everything possible that could happen.
Yeah.
To that family. And yet, that wife.
That's right.
She still continues to have the strongest faith of anyone that I know.
Is she patient?
Yes. I would say that
she's patient because what? Has she always been calm around you?
Around me, yeah, but she, my mom and her sister, ladies, they're real close. So I don't know if she was always calm around them.
No.
As far as I know, to me, she's like a prophet or,
Right. Well, getting back to the patient thing and jumping off this, if you take a look at the Bible's definition, the term there for patience is the term used in the Old Testament for God's long-suffering. Here, the idea of being, taking your time, a laid-back personality type of thing, you got the things together. But B is quite a different word. And it is the one talked about by Job, who is not particularly calm, accepting, or peaceful. Jesus never sinned. Was Jesus always patient? I love that one. Jesus never sinned. Did Jesus always show love? No, that's interesting. I have discovered that when we get to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and we're just dealing with these two today, that the world's definition and the Christian definition are always different. And 9 times out of 10, if you ask people, did Jesus show love, they would say, not always. And what incident would they give?
Yeah.
Right. And 9 times out of 10, if you ask a question, is he always patient? They say, no, what incident were you talking about? Exactly. Because the definition of the world is always an emotional one. Emotional. And what is love? Being nice to people. Lack of suffering. What is patience? Staying calm. It's looking at an attitude, an emotion on the part of the person. What is really love? According to the Bible. What is the definition of love? 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, love is, it has these kinds of things. But there's a prior definition that's love is, out of Romans, the fulfilling of the law. That's right. Love is a fulfilling of the law. The definition of love is obedience to God's law. What is God's law? His will. I'm going to ask you again. Did Jesus ever not have love? Well, by definition, no. It's impossible. So going into the temple was an act of love. Now, I don't see why people have such a problem with Jesus doing that when Hebrews 12 says the parent who doesn't discipline his child hates the child. Discipline is an act of love because you're trying to make a person a disciple, and by means of the law you're accusing them where they're at, helping them to see their true condition so they turn to God. If Jesus had not gone into the temple and left that, he was saying to those people, the buying and selling of stuff in order to earn your salvation, that's okay thing. That's what the temple was set up for. But in obedience to the will of God, that the temple was a place of prayer, not of the selling of wares, etc., for the gaining of salvation, he therefore used the whip in the temple. It was an act of love because it was an obedience to God's will. It's very important, love, because in the abortion controversy, is it loving to bring an unwanted child into the world? The answer is absolutely yes. Because you don't ask what's nice, you ask what's God's will. And God's will is to bring any child into the world, wanted or unwanted. You see, the definition in the world is that love is that which reduces suffering. And at first that sounds pretty good, except we were called, Jesus calls us to carry our cross. And our cross is that which causes us discomfort because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it's witnessing to people or doing things that we're not particularly liking, like, for instance, having a child maybe that wasn't planned for, this kind of thing, or that might have illness or handicap, etc. Now, patience, in this sense, is the same thing. It is not calmly enduring. It is not the attitude in which we have, but patience is a gift from God that you either have or don't have. And every Christian has it. Patience is a gift of enduring. It was you who said this, wasn't it? Endurance. That's right. Yes. Yeah, in your newer translations now, including the New King James, what they do with the word patience is they try and show that all six are different. And in this case, what they did in James is they changed it to perseverance and endurance. I know, before I did this study, that I couldn't understand how Job was patient. You know, just taking on Job patient doesn't look like, because I had studied the book of Job. I for a while I thought, well, maybe the first part, you know, where he didn't speak against the Lord. But no. Patience is the gift of endurance. What's the secret of patience then? How do you get patience? No, you aren't impatient. I just told you you aren't. No, I'm talking about the biblical meaning now. The biblical meaning of patience is endurance.
You're waiting?
No, endurance. That you endure to the end. In what? In your faith. That's right. That's right. Not how you endure, not whether you endure calmly or whether you got, you know, whether you're taking a whip into the temple, but that you endure. So what's the secret of patience? How do you get patience? All right, it's a gift from God. Where do we get gifts from God? Through the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit provide us with these gifts? Through the Word and sacrament. Where is the secret of patience? Particularly for most of us, when did we receive that gift? Baptism, that's right. See, there's a clear distinction between law and gospel, because living under the law and living under the gospel are two entirely different things. Entirely different. Under the law, any benefit of salvation always should be seen in our works. Under the gospel, the gifts of salvation are received by grace through faith, and they are just givens. We have that gift. People, therefore, when they ask, do I have love? If you're living under the law, what's the question I always ask? Do I act in a loving manner? See? If I have patience, am I calm? see. And see, when they ask those questions, they are not loving. They are not patient. You go to the Bible, and these are the gifts that a person needs to be saved. And you really have a problem because you don't think you're saved then. You judge yourself by your works. But the gospel says, whoa, you already have these gifts in baptism. And here's where we get the distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is that act of God by which he declares that you are saved. Now, let me give you a little chart.
Abraham.
All right. You have to be above this line to be saved. Okay, well, every person is born below it. They are born in sin. You have some people who are humanitarians. You have some people who are juvenile delinquents. But it doesn't matter where their moral life is down here, they're all damned. Okay, from the point of view of the scripture. What saves you is receiving the Lord Jesus as your Savior. For children, most of ours, that occurs in baptism, or the thief on the cross, through faith hearing the word. At the very point that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are what's called justified. You are justified. Why? What is justified? It's a very important term. In fact, Martin Luther didn't really say anything different than the early church had said. But he did have a unique way of talking about our salvation that we can't find at all that clearly in the fathers. He used the imagery, analogy of forensic justification. Now, being as he was involved with the law and such, he was canon law, forensic. This is a legal term. Forensic justification is a legal term. Another way of putting it is imputed righteousness. Or a third way of putting it is declared holiness. These are all synonyms. All right, what are we talking about here? Well, let me give an analogy. I have to think of something that'll hardly ever happen, but say I get arrested for speeding, okay? And then I'm taken before the court, and I was declared going 40 miles in a 30. Now, I know I was going 40 and a 30. But I questioned the policeman. Before you went on your radar, did you test your radar with a tuning fork? We're supposed to do that all the time. And let's just say the guy's honest. He forgot to do it. He says, no, I didn't. The case would be thrown out of court, and I would be declared not guilty. Now, am I guilty or not? Yes, I am. But in this country, what counts? That I'm guilty or the declaration of the court? Declaration of the court. And this is precisely what Jesus has done for us. We are guilty. We are sinners. Jesus Christ comes and he pays for our sin. The Father accepts his payment on our behalf. And those who trust in Jesus are declared righteous, even though they're guilty. Another analogy is I get arrested. I say, yes, I went 40 and a 30. He says, okay, 10 years in jail or a $20 fine. I say, unfortunately, I don't have $20. But my dad's sitting in the courtroom. I say, Dad, would you pay the fine? Now, will the judge accept the payment of a fine from someone else other than the accused? That's very interesting, isn't it? Yes, even in this country, they do that. You don't have to pay yourself. You can get somebody else to pay for you. Are you allowed to go free then? Yes, you are. Are you guilty? Yes, you are. But you're declared free to go. And that's exactly, again, that's even a little better analogy. Depends what point I'm trying to make, but on this point, Christ has paid our punishment for us. Now, if I refuse my dad's $20, if I don't believe he's my dad, if I refuse that he's got money, then I go to jail. The only persons going to jail in this world, which is hell, are those who refuse. So what's the task of the church? The task of the church is so simple. It is not a selling task at all. The task of the church is an announcing task. We go around and announce to people that they have something better than a $1 million Illinois lottery. They have eternal life, free, without cost. And they have received it through Jesus Christ, what he has died for them, that he has died for them.
Two, three, four.
And by the way, the task of the church, if you see it as announcing, you'll understand why I have problems with church growth techniques, which are basically selling techniques. But be that as it may, that justification is what saves. Now, sanctification. Sanctification comes from the Latin word holy, and it is the process now by which the Holy Spirit begins to, in you, develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, some Christians in mature faith, and this is only a diagram here, this is kind of what happens. You have your ups and downs. You know, sometimes you are developing fruit at a much faster rate than times when you're depressed and stuff like that. And the greater the faith, the more fruit. Now, I used to say this is where the Holy Spirit helps us to become holy. Here's where we're declared holy. Here's where we become holy. That's wrong. We do not become holy this side of heaven at all. Any holiness that we have is the work of the Holy Spirit through us. I give all credit to the Holy Spirit. In heaven, you will... Okay. The moment you die, where do you go? Who? What part of you? Yes. No. Yeah, physical body to the grave, and your spirit goes to be with Jesus. It's kind of interesting. The terms used are asleep in Jesus, in Abraham's bosom, etc. Doesn't really say heaven. Because although Jesus is in the heavenly places and such, I'm not going to make a big deal about that. All I'm saying is that at your moment of death, you are not in the heaven that you will be experiencing when judgment day comes. Because when judgment day comes, then your bodies join with your spirit to live eternally, and you are physically existing in a new heaven and a new earth, which we don't know what it's going to be like at all. But it is a different type of existence than your spirit. Now, this is called the interim here, the interim. And frankly, we don't know what goes on during that time. Luther talked about a soul sleep where he felt the people were cautious but asleep. Revelation tends to show that they're conscious. You know, it doesn't really matter to me. All I know is you will be in bliss. You won't have the pain and the suffering, etc., that you had before. And judgment day will be quickly around the corner where your bodies are going to join again. Now, that's just kind of a time chart to talk. Oh, all right. He just really does, doesn't he? This here, for Lutherans, justification is absolutely critical. Sanctification doesn't save you at all. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Because as you remain in the sanctified state, you are definitely justified. Now, when you get to heaven or on judgment day, what does God judge you by? It sounds like he's judging by works in Matthew 25. You gave drink to the poor, drink to the thirsty, clothed the naked, etc., etc. And that's very interesting. Except if you look closely at Matthew 25, it says, come and inherit the kingdom. It refers to them as righteous, the others as cursed. And the point is very clear here that what God is doing on Judgment Day, he is providing evidence to the world of who are his disciples. And the disciples are those who have done works of fruit of the Holy Spirit. That hasn't saved them. It's only evidence that they are justified, because the unjustified people don't have that fruit. And one of the things that you will say to the Lord is, I don't remember doing all that. And that's absolutely true. A true fruit of the Holy Spirit isn't known by you. As soon as you know it, you boast of it, and it becomes sin. And every one of our fruits, to a degree, are tainted with our own pride and sin. Luther says, on this side of heaven, you never do a good work, purely.
Oh, yeah.
I've come to do the works of my Father. Yes, there's no doubt about that, because he had such a high consciousness from the Old Testament that he was also God. No, but for the old Adam, we always boast of it. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's a good point, yeah. Back to patience, then. The gift of patience occurs right here, because that's the gift of enduring to the end. Now, what most people, when they talk about patience, they're talking about how I react to patience calmly and stuff. You know, that's this area. And let's say very clearly that our old Adam is always struggling against the gifts that our Lord gives us. So as we looked at this whole thing on patience, which I think patience and love are very clearly confused by our laity as emotional things, when actually they're gifts from God that you have in baptism, that the question no longer is, what is the secret of patience? The secret is baptism. You have it. The question they were really asking, and this is where exegesis really helps you get, and systematics gets you pinpoint on what you're really asking. They don't like their old Adam taking such precedence over their new man. And so now, this next month, the Bible study we're going to be looking at is, how do we get our old Adam to become more in line with our new man? See, that's really what the question really was. How can I not have patience? How can I act like I have patience? In other words, how can I start becoming calmer in these areas? Now, the answer, the only reason that you don't have a perfect sanctified life is always sin. And what we discovered in this one situation, as we were looking at this one person's problem with patience, is that they, the sin, a law of gospel definition of sin here, sin is always concerned with self over God. And one of the reasons it's so frustrating, in this one situation, I'll just share a little bit of it, the woman's husband left her, and she is still in love with him, wants him back, but I don't think there's any chance outside of a tremendous miracle. So she's very impatient, waiting for the Lord to bring him back, see. And she can't go on with her life. She's having a lot of trouble dealing with whatever she's doing. So she wanted to know how to be patient, you know, how to accept what's happened. And I used to give her promises from the scripture that the Lord, you know, is going to take care of you and all this kind of stuff. And I suddenly realized I was confusing law and gospel, because her inability to remain calm is actually sin. And the thing that you do against sin isn't give promises, but you accuse. And so what I said is, your problem is that you are more concerned about your own self than you are about God's will. And that was a very hard thing to say, because she's a very, you know, emotional woman and such. But why did I say that? I suddenly realized that part of sin, what the devil does, is camouflages your sin as though you have good intentions. I mean, what a wonderful woman she was. Here she was concerned about her husband, wishing he would come back and such. You know, but see, God had permitted this to happen. It was now his will that the situation as it was, and she wasn't accepting his will. The one thing that you must do with your old Adam to overcome it, one of the first steps is you got to be honest with it. You got to say, look, you are acting the way you are not because of good intentions, but because you're more concerned about your own self-interest.
How could
it be
God's will that
it has to be? He wouldn't have left it in God's will.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. What? Once sin enters in, God's will, you know, there's no way in my book. All right. No. I used to say that, allow, but for some reason they think that allowing isn't his will. It is not as strong as his will. In theology, in systematics, there's what's called his primary and his secondary will. His primary will is that no sin occur at all in this world. Now that sin has occurred, what has come into effect is what we call his secondary will. You can't tell me that it was God's will that his son be crucified on a cross, originally. Now you can't tell me that it wasn't his will that his son be crucified. You can't tell me that it was God's will originally that the father, that the husband leave him. Now you can't tell me that it wasn't his will. Now that sin has entered into the world, his will has now taken account of sin. There's a passage in Matthew, remember, about the bird who falls to the ground? Remember? And it says that bird fell to the ground, that no bird falls to the ground apart from the, what? The will of the Father. Not that he just sees it. I used to think that's what the verse said, that God sees every bird. No, it says by his will. Absolutely. Which is terribly comforting. Absolutely comforting. No, the fact that it's God's will is comforting. What we think is uncomforting is we don't agree with God's will. We say that's an odd will for a loving God to have towards me. And we question God. If you believe it's God's will, it's always comforting. We just don't believe it's God's will. Because we can't imagine how God, who really loves us, would allow some of these things to happen. That he would actually will these things. That man did not have the power to leave his wife apart from God's will. He couldn't have got up and walked out of the door.
Oh, the
devil has more power than God? Yes. Okay. Well, I have no problem with that. Why are you having such trouble saying it's God's will? Example. Let's give an example with your children, because you're going to be faced with this as they get older. But sometimes they're going to want to do things that you don't really think are right, or you wouldn't do when you were a kid. And you will learn very quickly that they're going to have a lot more freedom than you do just because of the society we live in. Now, if they come to me and say, can I do such and such, you know, can I go over, like I'm letting my kid hang around with some real ruffians right now on a band he's in. You know, I know my dad would never let me do that. But I'm allowing my kid to do that because that's the style of his life and such, and I think he'll be a better influence on them than vice versa. It is definitely my will now. My permission to allow him to do that is definitely my will at work. I don't see any distinction between my permitting him to do something and my willing him to do it. Desire. I don't know if that's a biblical distinction, though. Well, I am saying that.
God doesn't want him to happen.
And his secondary will. I don't know. I would really argue with that one, because without sin rearing its ugly head, then even less and less are we aware of the need for Christ.
I can sort of agree with that after I come to a crisis. But when you're in a crisis, you tell something that I think it needs to know.
Well, I think you have to use a law of gospel approach to people in crisis to see where they're at. But if we're talking just now theologically, particularly Hebrews 12, where he disciplines, you know, and allows the temptation to come to us and such. And that's how we're disciplined, through endurance and persecution. Is not persecution against a Christian a sin? Well, he sure wills persecution. I don't make any distinction between his allowing. If I allow something to happen, that is my will. That's what I want.
I understand.
That's right. See, he sees the big picture. He will never allow sin, any sin, to occur that was not for our good. He just won't allow it. There's nothing that he will allow in this world that doesn't work out for the good of his purposes. So he stops all kinds of sins from occurring. He stops all kinds of things from happening. Again and again, he's very busy in stopping things. It's not his will. He will not allow any sin to occur that's not his will.
So then to say that the suffering and the sin that happens is a part of God's will, almost simply want to say that sin is good.
Romans 8:28. All things work together for our good. That's right. No, I can never say that because sin is evil. But then we're using, you see, what we're saying is that it's hard for a parent to allow his child to do something that he thinks will be evil. You know, and we're putting God in as a parent. Well, the point is that if a parent truly loves his child, sometimes you allow him to go into what's called an evil situation. The only way you're not going to is put him in a closet and lock it. You will always be making these decisions of willing what you normally want to do yourself for your kids, because you just can't protect them.
I guess the distinction, is something being willing and committing. As a father, your child sees the heat that comes from the front of my throat.
Right. Will that he touches it?
No, do you
permit that he touches it? Okay.
All
right.
In order for that child to learn that it's hot,
do you will them to get close
willing,
to it? Yes.
Yeah. In willing, you are making, the term will usually implies action towards, moving towards a positive statement to,
right,
that kind of thing.
Well, you're
permitting. Permitting is an action, yes, but there is a distinction that I think it needs to be clarified.
In your example, will and permit were exactly the same. Give me an example where you will something, you don't permit it, or vice versa.
I think there's a difference, because sometimes you allow, you permit or allow your children to meet somebody, but you really don't will them to be involved in. If you could choose your son's friends, you would choose much different friends for him.
That's right. And those ones that I don't will, he will not be permitted to have either.
Well, I don't know about that.
Oh, absolutely. If I don't will it, he won't be permitted. There's no distinction in my family between what I will and what I permit. Now, they may, you know, go against it and such, but I don't see you. As soon as you permit it, you're willing it. Because there's a lot of times you do not will, and you will therefore not permit. In other words, you only permit that which you will. It's not the other way around.
So based on that definition, God will sin.
God, yes. I have no problem with that. In the sense, that's right. Sin never would have reared his ugly head apart from the will of God. Nothing occurs apart from the will of God. That's right. What they're using is human logic and reason. They're saying, well, if he willed it, therefore he thinks it's good. That's right. See, and that's a jump of logic that you can't find. It's not logical at all. You can't even make a syllogism logically that would end up with that result. That's an illogical statement. It's a commonsensical statement, but it's illogical. The Bible, I'm convinced, is totally logical, but it's totally uncommonsensical. God is one God. There are three persons in the Trinity. Therefore, God is three in one. That's total logic, but it's uncommonsensical. God, nothing happens apart from God's will. Sin is in the world, therefore God will sin. It's totally logical, but it's uncommonsensical.
Just
like the connotation of the word love and patience.
Yeah, if you got up in a sermon, you could say, God will sin, and that you have...
Absolutely. Any more than I could say that Jesus was always love.
Right.
Because the human mind would think of the thing into... Well, that's what a sermon does. It always reinterprets reality for you. A sermon has as its task the reinterpretation of reality away from the old Adam kind of thing into the biblical revelation. Once you say that there's a part of existence that God doesn't will, it seems to me you're going to have some real problems in counseling your people. That's right. And you just, the secondary will is critical. I guess, I do not make a distinction between his permission and his will. You know, I think people, for some reason, are more comfortable with saying that God permits it. I don't know why, because I can't understand how God would create a world with sin in it. That makes no sense to me at all. That is not my picture of a loving God. If he knew ahead of time we were going to have all this sin and suffering, then he shouldn't have created it. But then to try and get around that view of God by saying, well, he doesn't really will sin, you know, in the sense that, you know, he doesn't permit it and such. That's not, you can't do that. We're dealing with a God that doesn't make any sense. Don't try and make him sensible. He's a God you must believe in by faith. All other gods of the world make sense because every other god has another force, and that's why God has sin in the world, because there's this other force in the world that's fighting against the true God. And so every religion is, how do you get away from that force to join with the true God, and how can you help the true God beat up that force? Well, Christianity doesn't have any of that nonsense. There's only one force in the world, and that's our God, which causes a lot of problems theologically. The question of where does evil come from is unanswerable in Christianity. It's answerable in every other law religion. They have an answer for it. We have none. Why did such a crazy guy be created by a God who wanted to show his love? All you had to do was stop the devil. Absolutely. Absolutely. This is nothing. To think, in my mind, this is puny in comparison to our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane having to go the way of the cross. Now, there was a guy who could question God because he was without sin. And boy, he recognized what the will of his Father was, that he would have to go. And it wasn't the cross and the punishment of physical suffering as it was that he would be separated from his Father. He would experience hell for our sakes. That's what he was so concerned about. And that he wished that that cup would be removed from him. The one that said no is very interesting. It wasn't not my will but your permission. It was not my will but thy will be done. When we prayed for this husband to come back, we prayed for the husband to come back. What did we add to the prayer? Not thy will, but not my our will, but thy will. Okay. And our catechism is very clear. When do you add thy will be done? You always add it in a prayer whenever you don't have a promise from the Bible. Where you have a promise from the Bible, you don't have to add thy will be done. Like, give us this day our daily bread, I don't have to add if it is thy will. Is that a promise? Forgive us our sins? I don't got to add that. But the husband come back? No. Then you add, but thy will be done. Which means the husband may not come back. And we consider that's God's will.
I don't know, but on my trip, about 3 years, I had little cars and
that heal my peace. That's right. That's right. I really agree with that. Because the peace that we have from God, again, is a gift. Not an emotion, and whatever God's will is, we will never lose that peace from God that passeth all understanding. Fantastic. You see, you don't have to worry about making decisions in this world. That's right. That's right. That's right. Now, how can you? It's easier. Oh, the Christian has it so easy in this world. The unbeliever, he has to set all, like, a divine call is horrible for a lot of pastors. And I'm convinced it's horrible because they don't understand it's a divine call. They sit around thinking they have to make the decision. They don't. Once they make that decision, it is always God's will, by definition. That's how we can stand persecution. And for instance, you did something a lot of people want to do, if I understand in our discussion, is you left a job that was very tough for you as a Christian. Well, you lost money. Was it God's will that you leave money?
I guess so.
No, you don't have to guess. Once, as a Christian, you make a decision, It is always God's will. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have permitted the decision to be made.
Maybe it's God's will that you suffered now. It's just like he said
in the door. See? God's too kind to her. We live by faith. We really do. We don't live by sight. There's no evidence that God loves us. There really isn't any evidence that God loves us. No. Well, every bit of evidence that you shower down.
Oh, I feel a lot of evidence.
Well, sure, you feel it. But if it was evidence, then everyone would be a Christian. I mean, evidence is evidence. I have a book here. I have evidence. Everyone in this room believes that. I have a gracious God. I can't prove that to anybody. There is no way you can prove that you have a gracious or loving God to anybody. You have no evidence for it. And the evidence that we have, we got to be careful of. Because a lot of times, what is the evidence that we have a gracious God? Every time we hear it, it's always good things are happening. What kind of nonsense is that? That's not evidence of a gracious God. It's the evidence of these law gods. You know, they're good. Because as soon as you say that's the evidence of a gracious God, then the lack of good things is the evidence of an ungracious God. That I have a gracious God occurs because my grandmother died. I have a gracious God because I have my appendix out. I have a gracious God because my kid needed brain surgery. I have a gracious God because my kid got hit by a car. That shows as much evidence as that he didn't get hit by a car. Don't get grace mixed up with a comfortable God or a nice God. What's it saying? Depending. Well, I'm not disagreeing that God, although I'd be very careful. You know, it's kind of interesting. What's witnessing there? Witnessing seems to be is what God has done in my life, how he's been good to me. That is not Christian witnessing. And I hate to say that, but it's like me going to one of my friends and say, I just won the $1 million lottery. Look how, you know, what good has come to me. That doesn't make my member, I'll give you a better example than that, one I thought of recently there. There's a millionaire, and my friend doesn't like the millionaire. He thinks he's a snotty person. So I give the good news to my friend that the millionaire just gave me $100,000. Will that make my friend like the millionaire more? Uh-uh. Make him jealous of me, even. Going around telling people what Jesus has done for you is not witnessing. Witnessing, true witnessing in the Scriptures all the time, is enunciating, vocalizing the historical events of Jesus Christ, what he has done for you, what he has done for the world. And until the cross and the resurrection is mentioned, you're just dealing with the God of law, you know, who has rewarded and been nice to us and this kind of thing. It doesn't move anyone to faith in Christ until they hear the gospel. That's proper witnessing. Now, I think we can use how God has helped us in our life as, you know, send-off to the witnessing, but you see, I could go down that list and say that, you know, that God has been good to me. That one particularly bothered me. It said that things worked out or something like that. What was at the front there? Right, that's terrible. What do you mean we can mention how our prayers have been answered? Ask Christian, just ask them this. Tell me of a time when your prayer was answered. And you know what they'll do? They'll give you an instance. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. From a Christian point of view, your prayers are always answered. It worked out. That's right. They give it, but the very fact they give it any instance at all shows they don't understand what it means that prayer is answered. That's right. No, that's right. that's what I was saying. It was too long. We must be hitting 11:30. We are. Yeah. That's a way of answering prayers. The Christian witness is so uncommonsensical that you actually have to sit down. Well, the way I do it is this. Anytime the thing at first glance makes sense to me to say, I know what's wrong. That's just about where I'm at. When were your prayers answered? It makes sense to give an in situation where things worked out. It's wrong. Because your prayers are always answered. What are the three answers to prayer? Yes, no, and what were you going to say? That's right. Everybody always wants to say maybe. There is no maybe in our Lord's will. But I used to say that too. Some prophet said, no, it's never maybe. It's never maybe. Because that's indecision on the part of the Lord. It's yes, no, or wait. But it's always answered. Yeah. But see, in the world, in the religions of the law, there is a maybe. It's always a maybe, depending on how you react to that Lord. But in our religion, there is no maybe.
You know, it's very hard. We're here in St. Louis. I mean, that's the Lord's will. That really is the Lord's will.
Yeah, because the old Adam tree stops and says, is that quite working out the way, you know? Or anyway, that's just, but boy, the Christian. We're always against his will. We are always against his will. The old Adam is always against it. I mean, just by definition. The fact that the old Adam, yes, right, it is part of baptism is not God's will that he sanctifies our old Adam. That's right. He has not willed that. Therefore, we continue to have our old Adam, and therefore it is God's will that we have our old Adam. Yeah. I think the point that you made, it sounds like, therefore, that you would say God is a author of sin.
That's the logical conclusion.
No, it's not. There's no syllogism in the Bible that you'll find where you'll end up at. It's an illogical conclusion. It's a commonsensical conclusion. Logic and common sense are totally different. And I'm a firm believer that the Bible's totally logical with its own premises. It's not logical. It's illogical. But it's commonsensical. You know? Just like a person gets sick, it's logical or commonsensical, they deserve the sickness. But according to the Bible, it's not true. That's a good... I think a lot of people don't understand that, the difference between logic and common sense. But, you know, the Bible is totally uncommonsensical, but it sure is logical. All with its own set of premises. Well, let's close with a prayer then, if we would. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being again with us. We know that there is much in your scriptures that we have yet to learn, and there are probably better ways in which to say it, and we ask for that gift as time goes on, so that by analogy or whatever other means, we may better understand your will. We thank you, though, that it is not the ability to understand your will that saves us, but the fact that you have baptized us, and through faith we have received all the gifts of salvation. In this we not only thank you, but we praise you and look forward to that day when in our bodies we will be in heaven forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.